Well, this morning we are still in John 10, and we're going to focus our attention today on verse 28, no one will snatch them out of my hand. We actually made it through verse 30 last week, so that might be a cause of great concern for you since we're going backwards. But the reason we're doing this is because we made it through verse 30, getting the context of all that was going on there. But we wanted to come back and just make sense of this particular verse, because it's not only something that's really important just to think about in terms of understanding what it can look like to follow Jesus or not be with Jesus, but it's actually a really important verse for us to understand just in terms of our own comfort in the Christian life. So that's what we're going to do today. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's the focus. So you can turn there, John chapter 10, verse 28, and we'll have a prayer. And I hope you had your coffee. And then we're going to do some good work this morning in studying. So let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we can trust your word. We're thankful that your word comes to us in transformative ways and in informative ways. That under your truth, our own understanding of your salvation can be corrected, it can be expanded, it can be worked in our hearts in big ways. And we pray that this morning that would be the case as we consider what it means that we have this security with Christ. There certainly could be no greater truth than knowing that no one could ever take us away from Jesus. And so we pray that you'll help us think through this well and that you would affect our hearts by this. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. No one will snatch them out of my hand. At face value, Jesus is saying that if we belong to him, or to put that in John 10 language, if Jesus is my shepherd and I'm one of his sheep, what Jesus says here means that nothing can take me away from him. I am his. I will always be his, secured in his redemption. That's what Jesus is saying here. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So we can read that, and that is a really great comfort to us. And we just want to start by saying that's a really great comfort to us. But that's not the only response we can have when we read that statement from Jesus. We can also read that statement from Jesus, and we can wonder. We can start to wonder. Julia and I have a distant family member. He's a great uncle. He was a pastor in California for a long time, and he and his wife had been in their position of ministry for a number of years when all of a sudden everything changed, and that this pastor's wife, who'd been involved in the life of the church in very regular ways, professing faith in Jesus for a very long time, she ended up deciding to step away from all of that. She stepped away from following Jesus very purposefully, and ended up leaving her pastor husband and moving to Hawaii with her new boyfriend. All this when she was in her mid-50s. She was just gone. Now, of course, that's a very sad story on many different levels, but it's also a confusing situation. Because here's a lady whose life revolved very much around following Jesus. Her husband was a longtime pastor. Their life, as pastors' lives are, and of course as they should be, their life was very intimately connected to what it meant to follow and serve Jesus in a local church. But all of a sudden, fidelity to Christ stopped. She was done. And now what do we do with that? Because that's not just an extremely painful situation to try to think through, to try to work out what's really going on there, but that's a confusing situation. Because she professed faith in Jesus for years. She spent her life up to that point serving Jesus, but now she's done. She's gone to Hawaii with her new boyfriend. She's done with Jesus, done with the church, leaving it all behind. And yet here Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So what happened? How do we think about that? Probably many of us, if not all of us, have similar stories that we can recount. A person who once professed belief in Jesus, lived for Jesus, maybe lived for Jesus in a very public way and in a very costly way even. But now that person is very far from Christ. We know those stories. If we've had that experience, John 10, verse 28 can be a verse that leaves us confused. It can be a verse that leaves us uncomfortable. It can even be a verse that leaves us doubting, to some degree, Jesus' truth. Right? After all, Jesus makes this statement about security, but it doesn't seem to hold true experientially in some lives that I can bring to mind. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Well, what we do is we address the question head on, don't we? That's what we do. The amazing thing about Jesus, the wonderful thing about the Bible, is there's no need for us to ever try to hide from certain things that are said. Right? There's no need to tuck some things away because they're too hard to understand and just disturbing to us. The wonderful thing about the Word of God is that it stands up and actually calls for our inquiry. Right? The truth that's in the Bible, it can be difficult to get our minds around at times. In fact, the Apostle Peter, do you remember in his second letter, he actually says this very directly about the Apostle Paul's writing? Or in 2 Peter 3, Peter, the apostle, he says, our dear brother Paul, and you have to wonder, what was his tone, what was his facial expression when he wrote dear brother? Our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him. He speaks about these things in all his letters. There are some things hard to understand in them, Peter says. Right? It's not that what's here in the Bible is always easy. It's not always easy. The apostle Peter says things that the apostle Paul wrote can be really hard to understand. There's difficulty here. But even with that in mind, we can come to the text of Scripture with our questions, trusting that the Word of God does stand. It is trustworthy. And with the help of the Spirit of God, biblical truth can be mined in such a way that clarity, even around things that can be initially foggy, clarity can come. So to quote the title of one of R.C. Sproul's books, you know, he's got that book that's called Every Christian is a Theologian. And then so that means that's going to apply to us in a particular way today as we're going to exercise our theological minds. Not that we don't do that every week in our studies, of course we do that, but especially today we're going to get to this work because what Jesus says here in John 10 isn't an immediately easy thing to understand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Immediately my mind can go to thinking about certain people where it just doesn't seem to be the case, right? So how do we sort through this? How do we deal with this? Well, we work it out with our Bibles open, don't we? So let's just think about this for today. In terms of setting a trajectory, I'll kind of give you an idea of where we're going. We're going to work through three headings. If it's helpful, I'll give them to you here before we get into them. So we'll think about the statement from Jesus, trying to understand it along these lines. Number one, we need to understand the immediate meaning of Jesus' statement. Number two, we need to frame that statement out by bigger scriptural categories. So we're going to frame it out by bigger scriptural categories. And then number three, we're going to work at interpreting contradictory experiences. Okay, so that's the program for today. You ready? Okay, so we always, here we go. Number one, understanding the immediate meaning. Okay, so we always want to recognize that when statements are made, they're made in a particular context, right? Jesus makes this statement in a specific context, doesn't he? He says that he gives his sheep eternal life and no one can snatch them out of his hand. That statement comes in the context of this broader chapter 10 teaching that Jesus has been giving to us. Now, all through chapter 10, Jesus has been speaking about what it means that he's our good shepherd. So he's the one who leads us as his sheep. He's the one to whom we're going to listen. His people hear his voice. He's the one who actually lays down his life for the sheep and takes it up again. So there's a reference there to the fact that he's going to die on the cross for our sins and be raised again for new life. So we have this cross and resurrection imagery right there. And Jesus is the one who brings us all into his family. There's one flock, one shepherd. So Jesus has had all these statements about how he functions as the good shepherd that we need. And in the midst of all that, Jesus continually contrasts his own care for his people as the good shepherd with these figures of others like robbers, thieves, wolves, and hired hands. Okay, in fact, back in verse 12, we read about how wolves come to snatch sheep away. And here Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. So we've got this kind of contrasting, contrary images thing going on in chapter 10. And as we worked out what those contrary figures represented, thieves and wolves and robbers and these kinds of things, we thought back to places like Ezekiel 34 in the Old Testament, where the same kind of language is used about those who were supposed to care for God's people historically in the Old Testament. But instead of caring for them as they should, they actually acted in harmful ways towards God's people. They were bad shepherds. So when we think about the immediate setting of Jesus' comment here, we realize that there is a kind of threat present on the landscape, if you like. In our lives as followers of Jesus, there can be thieves and robbers and wolves. So there can be people with active, destructive intentions who would purposefully allow God's people to be harmed in order to feed their own selfish gains. So there are those who are active, maybe from outside the church or even within the church. They're active, maybe in positions of leadership even, but they have these destructive intentions towards God's people. That's thieves, robbers, wolves. Right? And then there are also the hired hands. These are the passive, irresponsible, self-interested leaders within the community of faith who aren't immediately out to destroy the sheep necessarily, but they're still not really concerned for the people. Instead, when it comes right down to it, they're also self-interested. They're really just concerned for their own well-being. Right? They're selfish leaders who are most concerned for their own self-preservation. So in Jesus' teaching to this point, that there are the negative groups here, thieves, robbers, wolves, there's the hired hands, and that's the immediate context out of which Jesus makes this statement: no one will snatch them out of my hand. So Jesus is saying that for those who are his, for those who are truly his sheep and his fold, for those who have had Jesus' salvation life given to them, right, no thief, robber, wolf, or hired hand is going to be able to ultimately pull us away from that life-giving grace of Jesus. Right? So no, if we put this not in figurative terms, but in very practical terms, no abusive church leader, right, no lazy, self-serving pastor, no anti-gospel author, no disturbing podcaster, right? No one is going to be able to grab one of Jesus' own away from him. Right? That's the immediate John 10 implication of what Jesus says here. No one can snatch them out of my hand. That's the immediate meaning, which is a wonderful comfort. If we belong to Christ, this means that even though there may be many other voices, maybe even attractive siren song kind of voices, even though people may affect us with contrary intentions, even though we may experience selfish spiritual caregivers, right? There's nothing that's going to keep us from being kept by Jesus. Right? So there's a great deal of comfort in that. And some of you know that comfort firsthand because you've run into those kinds of troublemakers in your own life of faith. Jesus says, nobody's going to snatch you away from me. So now we'll just file that away for a moment. That's the immediate context of what Jesus says. It's a statement about Jesus' keeping power and the security that's ours. Okay? Now what we need to do is we need to expand and we need to see how what Jesus says here fits into a broader, more general scriptural category regarding the basic security of the believer in the Christian life. So what Jesus says here isn't a one-off statement, but it actually is filled in by some significant truth that the New Testament reveals to us about what's true about our own security in Christ. Because we could read this and hear Jesus say, no one can snatch us out of his hand, but then we might have the response, we read the response, yeah, but somebody might jump. Nobody's going to come take me, but I may decide I'm out of here and I'm going to jump, right? But we need to have all that Jesus says said in the larger context of the actual security that's ours as a believer in Christ. And so then we move on to that larger framework where we can say, if we're a genuine disciple of Jesus, the final word in our life, the final reality for us will be not fallen away from him, not separated from him, but actually kept by him. We will be with him in the end. That's what's true about a genuine believer in Jesus. To put it another way, the disciple of Jesus, nothing will take us away from a persevering trust in him ultimately. So this broader truth, this is a truth that's been a constant comfort for believers, you know, just down through the centuries. We often find the hymn writers singing about it. In fact, we sang about it this morning, didn't we? What blessed assurance I found in you, how steadfast your what? Your strong hand is keeping me. I won't be shaken, I will not be moved. Right? Or there's the old hymn by Augustus Toplady where he writes, safe in the arms of sovereign love we ever shall remain. Just that comfort that's there for us. There's this confidence that's not sourced in me, but in Jesus, in terms of my salvation standing. In fact, we'll sing about it at the end of the service today. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around what? My soul gives way. What then? He then is all my hope and stay. So the hymn writers sing about this kind of keeping confidence and assurance that believers in Jesus have. Historical confessions speak about it as well. You know, the Westminster Confession of Faith, written hundreds of years ago, it sums up the truth like this. The language is old, but just listen to how wonderful this truth is. It reads like this. They, whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. No one can snatch them out of my hand. It's in the broadness of the fact that we're kept in this salvation that Christ has granted us. So this statement from Jesus is an expression flowing from this really immense and eternal truth that's there for the one who's genuinely trusting in Jesus. The hymn writers sing about it. The confessions of faith recite it. The one who's genuinely trusting in Jesus will never finally fall away. Instead, they will be saved. And this comfort that the hymn writers sing about and that the confessions recite, this comfort is grounded in a reoccurring expressions of this truth that flow throughout the New Testament. Right? This is all through the New Testament. So just let's sit with some of the various ways this truth is presented to us in the New Testament. Just hear how this comes out. Okay. So even in John's Gospel already, we've had this. Back in John 6, verse 39, Jesus says, "This is the will of him who sent me." So this is the will of God the Father, "that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day." Okay. So God the Father's will is that those who belong to Jesus will never be lost, but will experience resurrection glory. That's the will of God. You want to know the will of God for your life? The will of God for your life as you're trusting in Jesus is to one day rejoice in the resurrection. That's the will of God for you. That's an amazing truth. Or we can think about Hebrews 3, where the writer defines what's true about a disciple of Jesus. Hebrews 3, verse 14, the writer there says, "We have become participants in Christ, if we hold firm to the end." You see, what defines somebody who's presently genuinely participating in Jesus' salvation, what defines them is actually a continuation of faith all the way to the end. In the end, they're still going to be trusting. Jesus' disciple, by definition, is the one who will also be trusting in Jesus at the end of their lives. That's who they are. Or from another perspective, it's interesting how Paul speaks about this from so many different angles in his letter. And no wonder, given his own history, this would have been very, very meaningful for him. But for example, Paul writes about this guarantee that's ours in Romans 8. We recognize this verse where he says, "Those God predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified." So here the kind of guaranteed progression in all of that: predestined, called, justified, glorified. This is what God is doing to his people. Paul speaks of the confidence in a similar way in Philippians 1. "I am confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." And then Paul adds, we quote that part, but then notice what Paul adds: "Indeed, it is right for me to think this way about all of you." It's right for me to think like this. Paul's saying, I'm not chasing moonbeams when I say something like that. What God starts, he will finish. No, it's right for me to be speaking in this way. Or in Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of believers as good as resurrected in the presence of Christ even right now. Like right now, Ephesians 2:6, Paul says, "God also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus." So in the cosmic geography of God's rescue for sinners program, to be in Christ means that we're already located in a resurrection position. Right? It's not a question of if we'll be raised from the dead. No, we're as good as resurrected right now. There's just this pesky bit of waiting to do. Right? How's that for a guarantee? Did you know in the economies of God, if you're trusting in Jesus, you're as good as resurrected in the presence of Jesus right now? That's your cosmic position. That's how secure you are. Which is why the hymn writer can write those great lyrics, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Do you hear that? More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. It's better to depart and be with Christ. Paul says that. You know, it's happier to be in his presence in heaven right now. But you're no more secure if you're in heaven right now than you are right here in Christ. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. In Christ right now, we're resurrection safe. I mean, there's just this truth all through the New Testament about the confidence we can have. Paul, to the Corinthians, this might be one of my favorites, because the Corinthians, you can read 1 Corinthians for your homework this week. The Corinthians are messed up. They've got all kinds of problems. They're not only messing things up in terms of their sexual morality, they're messing things up in terms of their corporate worship service. These guys are all over the map. Listen to what Paul says to them in chapter 1. Chapter 1, this is what he says. God will also strengthen you to the end so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. You were called by him into fellowship with his Son. Hear the confidence that's there? You messed up Corinthians. You will be blameless on the day of Jesus. Okay? Confidence in the final state of salvation. And this isn't just Paul, you know, giving out some gospel assurance to believers he's ministering to because it's something other people need to hear and he's just speaking in general broad categories, right? No, this is a confidence that Paul himself takes deep personal comfort in. So he says to Timothy, near the end of his life, in his last letter, 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever. Amen." What would my day be like if I just started there? What would your day be like if we just started here? Whatever I'm about to face, the Lord will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory. Amen. That's just what's true. Right? That beats everything I will ever face in any day. The Lord will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Amen. Right? There's such peace in that. So this is not just a general truth that Paul taught. This is a truth that Paul very personally rested in. Right? The one who is a genuine follower of Jesus, the one whom God the Father is saving through the cross and resurrection of the Son, sealing that salvation in the power of the Holy Spirit, that person will never, can never be lost. So Paul expresses this so gloriously in Romans 8, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." All of creation includes you and all of creation includes me. We can't be separated from him. "No one will snatch them out of my hand," Jesus says. Nothing in all creation can. Right? No demons, no false teaching. No physical struggle, no personal doubt, no circumstance of death, nothing future, nothing past, nothing high, nothing low. The believer in Jesus is divinely, absolutely secure in the salvation of Jesus. Right? For the one witness of Scripture. You will be with Jesus in glory, full stop. That's the witness of Scripture. And that's, of course, the bigger frame of truth that fits around the statement Jesus makes here in John 10. Right? No one can snatch them out of my hand. So we put all this together now. We think about the immediate meaning of this in the context where Jesus says it. And then we think about this bigger frame around it that the New Testament speaks to in terms of our security in Christ. We're as good as resurrected. Doesn't get any more secure than that. You know. That brings us then to our third heading, where now we need to be able to make sense of experiences that seem to contradict that truth. This is the "but what about" question that unsettles our minds based on various experiences, maybe our own experiences or maybe what we've watched take place in the lives of others. The believer in Jesus is completely secure for all eternity. Okay, but what about him? What about her? What about me? What about my friend who grew up in a pretty sheltered Christian environment, professed faith in Jesus, was baptized in high school, even started to engage in a campus ministry in college, but by the time they graduated, they'd completely abandoned the notion that they need Jesus. What about that friend? Or what about the family who'd gone to church together for years? They served in the church. They read the Bible together in the home. Their extended family were followers of Jesus, but then that particular family had a really hurtful church experience, and genuinely so. But as a result, they decided that Christianity wasn't for them. And now they have a bumper sticker on their SUV that says, "Science is my new religion." What about them? What about the person who professed faith in Jesus, even lived a really costly life for Jesus in many ways for years, but then got pulled into a certain podcast series or a set of books by a particular author, and now all of a sudden they've decided that the Bible is just a human book about God, not a divine book from God, so why bother believing it when there's so many other books that have been written about so many different kinds of truth? What about that? Or what about just the slow drift? The person who used to love Jesus, got baptized in his 20s, used to serve and be active in his community for Christ in meaningful ways, had a Bible study even going at work over lunch. But the years went by and he stopped going to church, drifted away from the community of faith, and now last I tried to talk to him, he actually got a little bit angry when I brought up Jesus. What about him? How do we reconcile these experiences, which are very real, with this statement from Jesus here? Even bigger, how do we reconcile this with the broad teaching about our security in Christ that runs through the Bible. Well, as we open our Bibles, we basically learn that one of two things is going on in these cases. We'll think of each of them in turn, but I'll give you both of them. Number one, the person who once professed faith but now no longer professes faith, that person demonstrated a proximity to Jesus but not a genuine faith in Jesus. That's something that can go on. And number two, it may be that there is a situation of drifting in that person's life, but not a final state of rejection in that person's life. So those are the two ways the New Testament helps us understand this. So let's just think about these. First of all, let's think about number one first. So here's a person who's demonstrated proximity to faith, proximity to Jesus, but not a genuine faith in Jesus. This is a category that can exist. And this is what Jesus speaks to really directly in the parable of the sower and the seed that we have in Mark 4, for example. Jesus talks about how the good news about him, how the word of God comes to people in their different heart conditions in that parable. That there are some who have just no interest even to begin with. Jesus starts there. So some hear the word, but immediately Satan snatches away the truth so they don't believe. So there's really no start in those cases. And then there are also the ones at the end of the parable Jesus talks about who hear the word of God and believe it and bear fruit and end up being very, very fruitful for the kingdom of God. So there's that scenario. There is the true Christian belief. But then we've got these two middle groups that Jesus speaks to. So in one case, Jesus says that there are some who hear about the gospel and they immediately receive it with joy. So there's this manifestation of excitement around Jesus and following him. And then Jesus says they might endure for a while, but when difficulty comes, ultimately they don't continue on. Okay, so that's one group. So just set this in the context of whatever we want to. Set this in the context of social pressure. You know, somebody comes and gets excited about Jesus for a season. It could even be a fairly long season. But then things are shifting. They have certain experiences that are off-putting, and maybe rightly so. And all of a sudden, this whole notion of following Jesus is more costly than I was prepared for. In fact, now I'm in a situation where if I talk about Jesus in a certain way at work, I'm going to lose all the clout I have, all the influence I have in my workplace. And so all of a sudden, there's this move away from Jesus, simply because that initial flame has now been squelched by these other pressures that have come in and affected me. So Jesus speaks to that kind of heart. That's not a heart of a true and faithful and ongoing believer. That's a heart of somebody who's experienced something, but not in a persevering kind of way. Right? And then there are others who hear the gospel, Jesus says, and while it might seem to have had an effect, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, Jesus said, ultimately choke it out in their lives. You know, so maybe this is the person who was interested initially in Jesus, but then there are these other things that seem to be a more important priority. And I understand that what Jesus actually calls for is that I would submit to him as the Lord of my life, but there are other things that quite frankly, I don't want to serve. I want them to serve me, and so I'm going to posture my heart in a way that demonstrates that kind of priority. And in that sense, I'm walking away from this Jesus figure, even though at first he did seem a little bit attractive to me, but not anymore. So there's not a genuine ongoing belief there. So you see, there are these other kinds of hearts who will hear the gospel, and they can even participate in what looks like a genuine gospel kind of response and lifestyle, as Jesus talks about here. But ultimately, that's not a true genuineness of belief. Things happen to prove that heart is ultimately turned in other ways. And we can see that kind of thing happen. Right? Jesus gives us that parable for a reason, to help understand what enduring for a while and then going in another direction that can exist. Right? We actually have this explained in other places too, in places like Hebrews. You know, the writer to the Hebrews is speaking about the seriousness of going away from Jesus, and he makes the statement that it's impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened. And then he talks about things like have tasted of the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again. So the writer to the Hebrews is addressing this two middle soil kind of group of people there, isn't he? And that there are those who have tasted something. They've experienced something. Maybe they've been in the fellowship of the church and they've enjoyed some of the camaraderie that can be there. Maybe they've taken comfort in some of the gospel truths that are there, but ultimately they've decided that is not something that they're going to be persevering in. They're not going to continue in that. It might have been helpful for a while, but ultimately unbelief rules the day. In fact, in the letter to the Hebrews, the great example of that the writer to the Hebrews brings up is the first generation of the people of Israel who were brought out of the Exodus. That's exactly what happened to them. They, in that sense, tasted of the heavenly gift. Right, a pillar of fire by night, cloud by day. The Lord parted the Red Sea. He provided manna for them. All these glorious expressions of heavenly power. They got the word delivered to them from God through Moses. All these expressions of heavenly power. But what ultimately happened to that generation? Well, they were an unbelieving generation who died in the wilderness. Hebrews talks about how they didn't enter the rest of God. They didn't enter the promised land. Why is that? Because even though they'd tasted, even though they'd experienced, they'd ultimately settled in an unbelieving posture of heart. They weren't persevering believers. So in that sense, they were soil 2 and 3 in Jesus' parable. All right, so we have these expressions throughout the scripture that give us an idea of what can go on in people's life. And there's a very solemn reality to that, but it does help us understand what can take place. There can be some interest for a while. There can even be some level of experience with God's truth and power to a certain degree. But as time goes by, circumstances change, and a person who seemed to display true belief proves that their heart is a different kind of soil. Right? They're not genuine believers. And the scriptures give us this category of person to help us understand the kinds of things that can go on. Of course, in the New Testament, Judas is the supreme and dark example of this, isn't he? Judas is. He was part of the inner discipleship group. Not only had he seen the miracles and heard the teaching and participated in Jesus' ministry that way, but Jesus went out with the group of disciples who did the preaching and did the healing and did the delivering from demons. Judas experienced it. He experienced that heavenly power. Judas knew it, and yet in the end he betrayed Jesus, though he was very near and even participated in the power of Jesus' own ministry. Scripture gives us that picture of a kind of proximity to faith, but it's not an enduring, true discipleship category of trust for these people. So these are those who aren't ultimately true disciples, because as we heard from Hebrews 3, true disciples begin and end with Jesus by definition. So that's one thing that can be going on in the lives of people as we watch their spiritual lives unfold. But that's not the only thing that can be going on. And this is important as we think about those who might seem far now. This helps us be careful. Right? Not least of all for the sake of our own continued pursuit of them and our own continued prayer for them. And even as we can reflect on our own experiences, there's another aspect to think about in all this, because there's something else that can also be going on in the lives of those who've started out seeming to follow Jesus, but now seem to be going in another direction. And that something else can quite simply be described as a period of drifting rather than a final condition of lostness. Right? And of course, the significant example of this is the Apostle Peter. Right? Judas wasn't the only one who denied Jesus. Right. Peter denied Jesus, and not even for money, but for fear of a servant girl's pressure. Right. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And what was the ultimate end for Peter? Was it separation from Jesus, having turned his back on him so seriously? No, separation wasn't the final word in Peter's life. The final word was restoration. Peter denied Jesus 3 times on Good Friday. On the other side of Easter Sunday, Jesus finds Peter, and he asks him if he loves him. How many times does he ask him if he loves him? 3 times. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Right? 3 affirmations of love that the Lord works Peter through. Judas, the failure, is lost in his persistent unbelief. Peter, the failure, is restored to fellowship with Jesus. It is possible to begin to pursue a life that's following Jesus, look the right way, act the right way, maybe even think the right way for a while, only to finally fall away from Jesus and prove that the faith did not have staying genuine power. Being interested in Jesus for a time, but then ultimately rejecting Jesus, never to know his salvation. That's one possibility. That was Judas's experience. The other is to pursue a life that's following Jesus, fall out of faithfulness to Jesus for a time, only to finally be restored by Jesus to a place of peace with him. That was Peter's experience. And then this has been the experience of countless others too, hasn't it? Maybe it's been your experience. It's something that's very real in the Christian life. G.I. Packer actually speaks to this helpfully. He puts it this way. He says, sometimes the regenerate, talking about a new heart, somebody really has a new heart, sometimes the regenerate backslide and fall into gross sin. But in this, they act out of character, do violence to their own new nature, and make themselves deeply miserable, so that eventually they seek and find restoration to righteousness. In retrospect, their lapse seems to them to have been madness. Right? That can happen. It happened to Peter. Right? But Peter was okay. Why? Why was Peter okay? Well, Jesus tells him in Luke 22, doesn't he? Peter, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. What does Jesus say? But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Why was Peter okay? Because he was strong? No, Peter was weak. Why was Peter okay? Because he never strayed and only had a positive testimony of faithfulness? No, Peter failed. He failed miserably. Why was Peter okay? Because Jesus prayed for him. Why are you okay? Why am I okay? Is it because I'm strong? Is it because you're strong? Right? Is it because my only history is one of constant faithfulness to Jesus? Is it because your only history is one of constant faithfulness to Jesus? No. Why am I okay? Why are you okay? We're okay because of Jesus, our good shepherd. Right? I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So the family member I told you about in the beginning, she left her pastor husband. She moved to Hawaii in her 50s to live with a man who wasn't her husband. She walked away from the faith. Years went by. And while she slipped into serious sin, all of it looking like complete rejection of Christ and unbelief, that wasn't the end. And after a number of years, she actually came back. She repented. And she was restored to her husband in retirement. And the two of them were restored to the church that he ministered in. The final word for her was not rejection of Jesus, but restoration to Jesus. So thinking along these lines, one writer gives this illustration. As a parent, we can walk by railroad tracks and tell our toddler to hold our hand. We could say that and hope the toddler in their small amount of effort could remain safe and not fall in front of a train. Or as a parent, we could reach out and take them by the hand and hold on to them with our strong grip. And no matter how weak the toddler was, or how distracted they became, or how much they wiggled, the grip would be secure because it's our grip, not the child's grip, that's securing them. And that's what Jesus does for us. The psalmist actually sings about it in Psalm 63. My soul clings to you. Hear the desperation in that. And then what does he say next? Your right hand upholds me. We do the clinging. God does the upholding. The great comfort for the Christian believer is not that I hold Jesus, but that he holds me. Now, we're not passive in the process of perseverance, right? The scriptures have plenty to say about an active pursuit of obedience to Jesus. Assurance comes as we live our lives following him. But me being kept, you being kept, is not dependent on our grip strength. It's dependent on the strength of the Good Shepherd. So then how do I know if I'm one that he'll hold fast in such a way? How do you know if you're one whom he's going to hold fast in this way? How do I know I'm not just one of those middle soils that only gets excited for a time and then goes another direction? How do I know? Well, the scriptures have a lot to say about that too. 1 John actually has a whole letter written about that. But for now, we'll just give the quick answer. How do I know that Jesus will keep me in his grip? How do I know he's going to continue his hold on me? Well, the easy answer is, do you want him to? Do you want him to? Because he's promised that no one who comes to him will ever be turned away. So, Lord Jesus, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Please, despite my felt weakness, don't release your grip. To which Jesus replies, I give you eternal life and you will never perish. No one can snatch you out of my hand. So the hymn writer sings, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future or things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. That's the comfort we have in the significance of Christ's staying power for us. And we take great relief in that, and it also helps us understand the things we see as we go about the Christian life. Jesus, through the scriptures, prepares us for those kinds of things, to understand what's going on and to be prayerful about what's going on. Lord, help those people have hearts that will turn toward you who are far from you. We never stop praying. We never stop pursuing. We never do, knowing that so often it is those who seem to be running so far from Jesus, whom Jesus proves himself so powerful to save. Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask we would be renewed by it. We ask we would be kept. Lord, would we be kept by Jesus? We are so thankful that we can live our lives knowing that we are in a position of resurrection glory already, knowing that we already belong to you and we're already in this wonderfully secure place because of who Jesus is for us. We pray we would be trusting in that and persevering in that, knowing that we have you, Lord Jesus. Amen.